throughout the letter of 1 John, God used John to lay out a number of things that he wanted his children to know. We've got some amazing things that he laid out in this letter. John was concerned about making sure that the church understood the truth. We see the word know 7 times in this passage. And the Bible makes clear what the world doesn't understand or tries to hide. God has blessed us with truth so that we know what following him is all about. We know what evil lies before us in this world. Because God is the only true and everlasting God. What he has given us in his word, it sets us apart from all other false religions and idol worshipers. Following Jesus is not a, well, I hope so, or I think so faith. It is I know so faith, and it's based on God's truth. And there's at least 5 things in this particular passage that God wants his children to know. So let's take a careful look at these truths. And let's allow this truth that God is giving us this morning to strengthen and encourage our faith. We're going to look there at verse 13. We're in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. First off, a child of God can know they have eternal life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. John again tells us why he's been led by God to write this letter. And he's done this several times. Back in chapter 1, verse 4, he said, I'm writing to you so that your joy may be full. And then he knew that if I could give you God's truth, then that's going to bring you greater joy. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, he said, I'm writing to you that you may not sin. He wanted to give them truth so they know what sin is. And he follows that up in chapter 2, verse 12 and 13 by saying, I'm writing to you so that you know that in Christ you have forgiveness of sin. So he's bringing them this truth that's going to free them, empower them to live a life with overcoming their sin. And then in chapter 2, verse 26, he says, I'm writing to you to know who these false teachers are, what they're teaching. And I'm trying to protect you with God's truth. And here in chapter 5, verse 13, he's writing to those who believe in Jesus, those who follow Christ, that they may know that they have eternal life. This is the main reason he writes to them. And this truth is woven all throughout this letter. John wanted to make sure that they had the truth necessary to know that they are born of God. They're born of the Spirit, that they are children of God. Now, when you look at the sum of reasons for John writing this letter, it kind of becomes clear how important it is that they know without a doubt that they have eternal life. We see that John believed he was writing the true followers of Christ, but he acknowledges that, hey, there are deceivers in your midst, and they're trying to lead you astray. And so John is sharing truth with them so that they would be solid in their belief and in their conviction concerning their new spiritual birth. And so John has pointed out that it's possible, really, throughout this letter, he's pointed out it's possible to be born of God, to have eternal life, and still fall to this temptation of doubt. Hence the armor of God and the helmet of salvation. Right? It's possible for us to fall to this temptation to doubt our salvation. But John here doesn't want them to doubt their salvation. He wants them to have complete assurance. And he's provided tests throughout this letter, such as those who believe Jesus is the Son of God, those who walk in obedience to God's word, those who love God, those who love his children, love others, can be assured that they have eternal life. Remember, these were true marks of God's children. John's giving them. And this understanding about their eternal life, it would greatly encourage them. Many times people succumb to doubt because they don't fully know the truth of God's word. They don't know his promises, or they have a faulty theology, or they struggle with disobedience. Sometimes it's caused by the feelings we have, and our feelings come and go. Right? Our feelings oftentimes deceive us. We must turn to Christ and trust fully in him and what he says. That's what it comes down to. We must take Jesus at his word and know that what he says about our eternal life in him is the truth. Jesus tells his followers in John chapter 10, verse 28 through 30, he says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. If you believe in Jesus and who he is and what he did on the cross and how he rose from the grave, and you've turned away from sin, acknowledging your sin, turned to Christ, and you've asked his forgiveness, and you've surrendered your life to him, he says, God says in his word, that you are forgiven, that you have eternal life, that he has adopted you as his child into his family, and nothing can separate you from his love and care today and forever. What an awesome truth that is. Amen? That is an awesome truth. That is an awesome promise that we hold on to. I mean, who is able to overpower God, the creator of all things, and take your salvation away? What sin do you have that Jesus' perfect blood cannot forgive? In Christ, you can know that you have eternal life. He wanted these believers, his brothers and sisters in Christ, to know that they have eternal life, without a doubt. That is God's truth. John then moves on to the next thing he wants them to know. A child of God can know that God hears and answers their prayers. Look at verses 14 through 17. This is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we've asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life, to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is a sin that is to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin. But there is sin that does not lead to death. What's John talking about here? John has already addressed prayer back in chapter 3, verse 22 of this letter. And now he's giving us really the third part of a key. I would call the key to answered prayers. The instruction we already have received from him back in chapter 3 is that God answers our prayers when we walk in obedience to his word and do what pleases him. That's what he says. And he answers our prayers when we walk in obedience to his word and do what pleases him. And here he gives us the third part, the third final part of this key to answer prayers. We must ask according to his will. See, our prayers need to line up with his will, not our will. George Mueller, who lived in the 1800s, was a great man of prayer, and this is what he said about prayer. He said, prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance. It is laying hold of his willingness. Prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance. It's laying hold of his willingness. Nothing we ask for lies beyond the power of God except that which lies beyond his will or his purposes or his plans. Here lies the problem. Do we want what God wants? Do we truly, in our hearts, want what God wants? And I would say yes, if we are wise and we have good understanding. But our natural bent is to want what we want. When we ponder the truth about who God is, I kind of think this helps put things in the right perspective. He's the one true God, who is almighty. He just sung a song about how almighty he is, how powerful. He's eternal. He's everlasting. He spoke all things into creation, with mankind being the crowning glory of his creation. This is our creator, who has always desired to have a personal relationship with each and every single one of us. Therefore, God not only has our best in mind, he knows what is best for us. Why in the world would we not desire God's will to be done in our lives? Romans 12:2 says that his will is good and acceptable and perfect. You see, we often do not ask for God's will in our lives because we want our will to be done. We fear that whatever God would want for us won't be what we want for us. It is why Jesus asked of his followers, all of his followers, deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. See, it's always been about total surrender to him and his will. Not my will be done, but your will be done. See, true faith will accept that God's will is best. His way is best. It will trust in his purposes, his plans, even though it cannot fully understand at the moment how everything's going to turn out. See, but in order for our prayers to line up with His will, we need to know what God desires. And for that, we need to know Him well. Which means that we need to know His Word. Which means that we need to be in His Word. Daily digesting His Word, meditating on it, allowing His Word to affect our hearts so that we begin to understand what our Heavenly Father desires for us and for the whole world. And as that happens, He uses His Word to transform the nature of our hearts. And as we begin to ask Him for things, our desires begin to line up with what He wants to accomplish in our lives, His will. We begin to ask for things that He wants because His desires, His new nature has been placed in our lives, in our hearts. We start to understand in the middle of all the chaos and all the lies and all the false things that we see in this world that are true. We begin to understand the truth. We have a right perspective that He gives us. And we begin to ask for things according to His will. This means we can be as sincere as we want and yet pray the wrong things. You can say, well, I'm very sincere. But yet we can pray the wrong things. We have a warning from James about this in James 4:3. He says, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Are we praying for things that line up with our will and what we want? Or are we praying for God's will to be done in our lives? John then moves on to some specific prayers or intercessions here. Here the issue is seeing someone in sin. And I say someone because clearly John has two different people in mind. He starts off with a brother or sister in Christ who's living in sin, which he clarifies that this is a sin not leading to death, not leading to spiritual death. A follower of Christ may fall from time to time into sin, which he reminds us here that all wrongdoing is sin, but their spiritual birth, their eternal life is not in question. John is saying, if you see your brother and sister in Christ struggling with some sin in their life, this is not a time to gossip behind their backs. It's not a time to begin to judge them harshly. This is a time to love them, as John has spoken of so often in this letter. Love them by going to God on their behalf. Standing in the gap for your brother and sister, praying for their restoration. Their restoration. That's always God's will. That's His will for all of us. That's what He desires for all of His children. He wants to restore us, to redeem what's been lost, to repair what's been broken, to make us whole. That is His will. And when we begin to pray that, as He says here, He will give them life. In other words, He will give them power and direction to overcome their sin. He will restore the joy of their salvation. And this may come through God's discipline, as we see in Hebrews 12:5-13, where He says He loves those He disciplines. But either way, God will repair and restore their abundant life in Christ as we pray for them. That should be our sincere prayer. Not to point fingers, gossip and judge and condemn, but to love by praying for one another. But then he also talks about a person who does not know Christ and is committing not just any sin here, but a sin that seems to be unpardonable, which would be blaspheming the Holy Spirit. What do I mean by that? This is a person who has deliberately rejected Christ. They have deliberately rejected the gospel. They deliberately rejected the conviction of the Holy Spirit in their lives. But also know that God doesn't command us not to pray for this type of person, but it's quite doubtful that it will do much good. A person like this has come to a place in their lives where they deliberately reject and oppose anything that has to do with God. And they're ignoring the Holy Spirit's conviction in their lives. Now, there's a great spiritual battle raging on around us for the souls of men, women, and children. And in all the chaos and all the things that we see going on, we sometimes forget that. We forget what's really at stake. This is a serious matter. And the impact or outcome has eternal implications. God has blessed us with a powerful spiritual weapon called prayer. We have access to the throne of God. God's word brings his desire into focus, such as his desire that all would be saved in 1 Timothy 2:4, then in 2 Peter 3:9, he tells us, he doesn't desire that any should perish, none should perish, but that all should reach repentance. We see the salvation of a multitude that cannot be counted from every nation, tribe, people, and language. This is God's will. We see this in Revelation 7:9. Therefore, why are we not praying daily for those around us who do not know Christ? Prayer is our weapon of choice when it comes to fighting this darkness, when it comes to fighting against the blindness that Satan is holding people in bondage, blinding them to the gospel. Because of what we know about God and his heart's desire, we should be a people of prayer. Prayer should be woven all throughout every aspect of every one of our days. Everything, and I mean everything, should be bathed in prayer, spoken of in prayer, seeking his face, being dependent on him for everything, every small decision, every big decision, every bit of direction. Even the normal things that we do on a daily basis should be seeking the Lord in prayer. If people say anything about us, it should be, you know, they surely do rely on God for everything. They sure do pray a lot. They sure do trust in their God. What changes do we need to make in our lives that would drive us to pray more? Are we no longer dependent on Him? Do we think we can do this on our own? What if we were in Sri Lanka, living there, born there, and there was no gas to go to the store, and the food that you were able to get, you had to give to your children, and you had to eat one meal a day? What if you were a pastor there, and you were beaten with a metal rod? They don't want you in their community. What if we live in that way? Would we be more dependent on God? Yes? Yes, it's I. But at least we have it. Yes, there's some things. Maybe you can't find your Twinkies at the store. But we have food in abundance. Yes, we need freely here too much. Yes, people persecute us because we're believers. But we do have the freedom to share the gospel and pray wherever we want in this community. What changes need to happen in our relationship with God that help us understand what God's will is, what His plans are? Next, John moves on to a child of God can know they have victory over sin. Look at verse 18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who has been born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. John has laid out for us in this letter no less than 13 things that give evidence to us that we are born of God. As we talk about in the first point, he really wants us to have confidence in our salvation. Here in this verse, God gives us three affirmations that assure us of our victory over sin and his punishment of death. And just as John talked about before, he's not teaching about perfection here. He's teaching about our sanctification. Listen to what he said back in 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. He said, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God." John here is talking about the habitual practice of sin, not the occasional fall. John wants them to remember that, as Romans 6:6 says, your old self has been crucified. crucified with Christ in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Not only are we free in Christ from sin's power, but God protects us as well. That's what he's saying here. He protects you. 1 Peter 1:5 states that you, by God's power, being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. And we learn in Jude 24, it says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Not with shame, not with guilt, but with great joy. What an awesome thing. Jesus, by his death and resurrection, obtained your salvation through faith in him, and now he continues to maintain your salvation, to protect you, to empower you. He protects you, keeps you safe from the enemy, as he says here at the end of this verse. See, the word touch here has the idea of grabbing hold of something with the intent of to harm. That's what he means there. He's not going to be able to touch you. He's not going to be able to grab hold of you. Satan may grab at us. He's going to grab at us through doubts that he brings in through the world around us. He's going to grab at us through fleshly temptations that appeal to us around us. He's going to grab us through the idols that are around us. But because of the power of Christ, he cannot get to us in the ultimate sense. The enemy or our souls cannot lay hold of or seize us. We are protected by Christ. We're safe from harm. He keeps us safe, and we do not continually practice sin anymore because it's contrary to our new nature in Christ. It's contrary to our protector. As a child of God, you must know that you have victory over sin, that you have victory over your flesh, that you have victory over Satan. Jesus came for this reason. If you look back to 1 John 3:8, this is what he says. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. In Christ, we have victory over our sin, victory over our flesh, victory over the enemy. We are set free and empowered by God himself. Satan would love you to doubt this truth. He loves that. He wanted Eve to doubt that in the garden. He wants you to doubt his truth. He wants to spread so many lies that you are so confused because you've not looked at the truth. He wants to make you doubt that he can somehow overpower you. Not true for a child of God. God says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, he says, he will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability. See, we must not give Satan too much credit. We somehow want to do that. We sometimes want to blame Satan for every simple thing that we fall into, like it's all his fault. But it's all Satan's fault. James 1:14 tells us this time. Listen to this truth. Each person is tempted and he is lured and enticed by his own desire. We're all held accountable for our own sinful choices. Yes, there are a lot of temptations and Satan does a lot of things to distract us. But it comes down to your choice. And the wonderful thing is God has given you power. You see, even as we battle our flesh and its desires, God gives us power to overcome those. I love Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Surrender daily to the Holy Spirit's power and his leadership, and you will not fall to your sinful desires, the sinful desires of your flesh. The truth is, new conduct follows new birth in Christ. In Christ, we have full protection from God himself, and we have certain victory over sin and death. Which leads us to the next point. A child of God can know that they belong to God. You can know that you belong to God. Look at verse 19. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of evil. You know, knowing that we are from God is everything. John has laid out this truth for us in this letter. Those who follow Christ, those who are God's children, it is truly unbelievable. Those who follow Christ, God's word says that those who put their faith and trust in Christ, put his spirit that lives in you, his Holy Spirit lives in you, his seal on you that you are his. It's his guarantee that you are protected by him, that you will have eternal life. Sin does not dominate our lives anymore. The evil one cannot harm us. That is the truth. And it is in the certainty of his truth that we find peace and joy and strength and courage to press on. And so here we learn that we're safe from eternal harm because we are his. But the sad truth we also learn is that the whole world is enslaved. The whole world lies under the power of evil. Meaning that those without Christ are in bondage. Yes, we're his. We're protected. We are given abundant life, power, freedom, peace, joy, purpose. Those without Christ are in bondage. We need to understand this truth. Not just the truth about our salvation, but the truth about those in the world. They're caught up in a world system that is controlled and captivated by the power and authority of Satan himself. Scripture teaches us that Satan blinds people to the gospel. That he snatches the word of God away from the minds of people through the narrative of his lies and false teachings. He deceives by miraculous signs and entices the people of the world by fleshly things and pride. This is a global war where the enemy in many places controls cultures and societies and finances and government. This is his ploy. This is his play. This is his game. This is his strategy. This is why the world so greatly opposes the work of Christ everywhere. This is why Christians are persecuted and martyred so often all around the world. This evil empire opposes the advancement of the gospel everywhere. Opposes those ministries of mercy who care for the weak and helpless. Satan hates who we are in Christ. He doesn't want to see us join God in his mission to save the world. He wants us to fail. To fail at our core mission that Christ gave us before he left to make disciples. What do you mean? Well, if we don't make disciples, there won't be no multiplication of believers. Because we won't know what it is to follow Christ. We won't know what it looks like to love our spouse. We won't know what it looks like to raise our children. See, he wants us to fail at living life God's way and instead live life his way, the way of the world. Is he winning? Look at our nation. Is he gaining ground? Should it seem like it? Therefore, we have to be prepared for battle. This is not a battle of flesh and blood. So we often think, looking at people as the enemy, we want revenge. They're lost. They're blinded. People without Christ can in no way obey God's word. They can in no way have the right perspective. It's not a battle of flesh and blood. This is a spiritual battle against the darkness and evil that Satan pervades all around us. Therefore, we must have a wartime mentality. Not this perspective where, you know, everything's just fine, this is going to be okay, and I'm going to live out our own. A wartime mentality means that God's vision and mission is always before us, at the forefront of our lives, because we need direction. Because we can oftentimes get off track. We need direction and focus. Christ must be at the center of our marriage, our lives, everything, our family. We need him to be there, to be that strong tower, that refuge. Christ must be, his word must be the fortified stronghold where we find instructions for living, instructions for battle. The wartime mentality means that sacrifices must be made. Sacrifices in the way of obedience, in the way of holiness, in the way of service unto our Lord. This is serious. It's like we're in the midst of a battle and we're just walking around like everything's fine. And every second of every day, more than one person faces eternity without hell. I mean, in hell. Without God, without Christ. This is war. This wartime mentality means we're going to make sacrifices. It means that biblical strategies to reach those who don't know Christ are going to be bathed in prayer. They're going to be sought through wisdom from God's Word, not with the most popular thing is, not with attractions to bring people in. With God's Word, His true and everlasting Word that gives us instruction for how to reach people who don't know Him. See, the difference in this war, though, is when we walk around, we are more than conquerors. See, we know how this war ends. We know who wins. You see, if we move forward, we move forward in victory. Because we know that He that lives in us is greater than He that lives in the world. Right? We move forward knowing that we are His. That He is with us, that He protects us in this work to spread His glory all over the face of the earth. If God is for us, who in the world can be against us? That needs to be our mentality. And then as He moves on to this last thing, He wants us to know, He says, a child of God can know what is true. This is the last thing here. Look at verse 20 and 21. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves in last. You know, John started out this letter with Jesus and His incarnation, and he finishes this letter by coming back to Jesus, which is very fitting. This is about Jesus. Through our faith in Christ, God has blessed us with a multitude of spiritual blessings. We've looked at so many of those. Here John points out to us that through our union with Christ, He gives us understanding that we may know Him who is true, God Himself. Through our faith in Christ, we understand the truth of the gospel. Christ is everything. He's the true God, the eternal life. In Him we find knowledge and understanding and wisdom and direction. All this is ours. Just because we have been reconciled to God through our faith in Christ. In Christ, we now have the power needed to understand God's truth. God, the Holy Spirit, that lives in us, is our guide. He's illuminating His Word so that we see with clarity like never before. So that we have greater understanding of His truth. You see, only a child of God can know and understand God's Word. Only those who know Christ, the way, the truth, and the life, can know and understand with clarity God's Word. That's why when I read the Bible before I entrusted and surrendered my life to Christ, I couldn't understand it. It didn't make sense. Once I was filled with God and the Spirit, it was illuminated. Clarity, understanding like never before. Because God is the one and only true God, the evil one then, you know what He's done? He's set up in the world around us. This is not a surprise. Many false gods. Substitutes for people to seek after instead of the one true God. And we have the truth. He's illuminated. He's given us understanding. He's given us clarity. But in the world, Satan's way of fighting back is to set up these false gods and substitutes so that people will seek after those instead of the one true God. Therefore, John closes with this warning. Not this last little bit of information or just prayers for. He closes with a warning. This was an issue all the way back in the New Testament days. And it is a huge issue today. Little children, keep yourselves from lions. In other words, John is saying, guard yourself from God's substitutes. And there are many in the world we live in. Paul gave some similar warnings in Ephesians 5:5. He says, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral and impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of heaven than Christ and of God. And then again in Colossians 3:5, he says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. How greatly does our society struggle with idolatry? We talked about it this morning in class. If you were to walk down the street, just about anywhere, in any, or even Toronto, there are idols riding down the road the first day, August the 9th, 2006. Wyatt sitting inside in the bus. First time we've ever seen Trump. Not pictures, but actually seen him. After 3 hours, Wyatt's all upset. He said, I just want to tear you down. So we're in. All the eyes. He could see these eyes. He'd never seen them. That's the trick. That's the deception of the evil one here. We don't see him. We're riding down the road every day. We live our lives every day. We don't see eyes. We don't see him. Here in this letter, we have a guide that helps us stay away from those God substitutes. John has laid out the true way for us. He's given us many warnings about living a life according, not living a life according to God's substitutes. Now, I want you to listen to what Merkle, he's a New Testament scholar, and he kind of sums up John's letter here and what it actually looks like. This gives us a little different perspective. He says this, those who claim to be Christians but do not believe the truth concerning Jesus, or do not live a righteous life, or obey God's commands, and do not love others, are in danger of idol worship. This is an idol, because they have created a religion that is false. This is a religion that man has created, and not that of the apostolic faith. This is nothing short of idolatry. To embrace a form of Christianity that allows one to deny the truth about Jesus, not live a godly life, or not love others, is to create an idol. And this is something all Christians must be constant guard against. You ever thought of that one? You see, when we turn a good thing into a God thing, it becomes a bad thing, an idol. Did you know that idolatry is really at the root of most of the sin in our lives? We've looked to something else to sustain us. We've looked to something else to comfort us. We've looked to something else to appease us rather than Christ. And so we seek after these things which have become really pseudo-saviors. Idolatry is anything you love, anything you enjoy, anything you pursue more than God or more than Christ. And idols are always going to tell you they're true. But God says only Christ is true. That's what we're here. Idols are always going to say they're going to give you life. God says only Christ gives life. Idols are going to promise you all kinds of things, but never, ever, ever deliver. But God says that Christ provides and delivers. He is the way. He is the truth, and He is the life. How many people today who claim to be Christians try to follow God based on their own terms? How many have inadvertently